May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Whatever became of sin? We begin the liturgy on each of these Sundays in Lent with the Decalogue, a reciting of the Ten Commandments, with a gentle prayer for mercy in the keeping of them, and then we go about making confession, acknowledging that in some way we've not quite kept everything we intended. This reminds us that there are guideposts in our lives. There are times when we fail and when we do sin. There is a way of righting ourselves, of drawing closer to God. It has to do with what's called repenting, with turning, seeing, confessing, amending, starting again, or progressing anew. It's a rhythm that's offered to all people and is core to the Judeo-Christian tradition. Whatever Became of Sin is the intriguing title of a 1970s book that still remains noteworthy. The author is not some right-wing evangelical, or for that matter, a progressive centrist, but rather Carl Menninger, the founder of the prestigious Menninger Clinic, a psychiatric clinic, and the Menninger Foundation. Dr. Menninger applied psychiatry to what he perceived to be the worldwide affliction of depression, gloom, discouragement, and apprehensiveness, which were and still are prevalent in our culture. He notes that the word sin has almost disappeared from our cultural vocabulary, but the sense of guilt remains in the hearts and minds of people, the sense that something is out of sorts, and that many lives and in many places in our culture are that way. And yet, we lost the notion of sin. The clinical mind of Dr. Menninger connects sin and guilt. He postulates that regardless of what we call sin today, on a personal basis, it still erodes one's emotional and psychological well-being. On a national scale, it corrupts culture, and it leads to moral decay. While a few deplore their guilt, many remain blandly indifferent, vaguely depressed, and often, and I think this is the intriguing part, bitterly accusatory of others and their behaviors. Are these states of illness? Well, he explores that. In the epilogue, which is much more like a preface to his book, he tells us how he came to write the book. He has come from many years' experience to consider that moral values are the essential aspects of psychiatric health, that mental health and moral values are in some ways identical. The recognition of the reality of sin offers to the suffering, struggling, anxious world a real hope, not of belated treatment, but of prevention. It offers individuals the same. If we will recognize that there are impulses, drives, and actions contrary to the will of God for us, if we will notice them when they arise and turn from them as we can, much injury would be avoided in life. Not long ago, I was asked to arbitrate a situation. On the surface, it was a message sent from one person to another, but the receiver perceived highly suggestive imagery in the message, of a sexual nature. It was experienced as inappropriate and highly offensive. But the sender didn't see it that way. That was not what he meant to do, he says. But it created an almost impassable place in a work situation. It was as I settled out of that that I began to think, we have become so dulled to modesty or to the energy of lust that we no longer see feeding lust as an issue in our lives, somewhat such that an email can be the place where it just seeps out, unnoticed. Have we lost the dignity of being aware of, say, the seven deadly sins? You know them. Pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. The media outlets that we watch so often pick and choose which ones are now wrong and which ones will get a pass, and many of them get a pass. Just watch the current goings on about who will be the next president. And certainly pride and envy and wrath and gluttony show up there. But that's another sermon. Maybe it's why I love watching Blue Bloods so much, because there's this Reagan family that tries to rope all these things in through the law enforcement, and at the same time, they sit down at Sunday dinner after saying grace and display their frailties to one another. It's kind of an interesting balance. But the question in Scripture is never whether we are frail or whether we sin. We all do. It is what we do with that human frailty that Scripture keeps addressing. Will we acknowledge it? Will we see its impact on our lives? Will we seek what is better? Will we continue to turn towards God's will so that our lives may be healthier places? Will we, in fact, repent? Just turn and see anew. And how will we do that? In our scripture today, the call of Moses has a backstory that's important. Moses' infant life had been spared years before by the cunning of his mother and what felt like miracle. He grew up bright and well-placed, prideful perhaps, but he had a stroke of the sympathetic. And it's from that place that the then adult Moses had to flee Egypt when he murders a severe slave master and it becomes known. And he spends decades in another land as a shepherd over someone else's sheep, but he's safe. He must have thought much on his life in those intervening years, how he was spared as an infant, how he had learned the gift of luxury in the Pharaoh's house, how he had misused wrath at another suffering that resulted in a murder, and that now had left him this wandering nomadic shepherd. And then there is this burning, non-consuming bush that catches his attention, and it's there that he hears the voice of God call out on his spared life. Aspects of his youthful pride and wrath must have been pruned away in that wilderness, enough that he could listen for God's voice, face his limited human power, and here he is recalled to return to the place of his flight and danger. And here is a call to use his knowledge of Egyptian culture to free his people. But who am I to do this? And the voice says, I am with you. I am sends you. In a sense, it's not about you, Moses. Your life is more useful now, that's all. You have been pruned. You have been reshaped by years of wilderness reflection. Now, pruning is a very important enterprise for plants to mature and to grow well, to bear fruit or to bear flower. Pruning allows us to reshape a bush or a tree or a vine so that it can be more fruitful. Unless, of course, you happen to be an azalea living in New Jersey and somebody decides to make you in a box shape, and then you can't flower, but that's an aside. Proper pruning allows a plant to direct nutrition and growthful energy to the branches that bear flower or fruit. It allows the light to get in and nourish the leaves so that something can grow up the stem and feed the branches and the fruit. Pruning has a lot in common, in fact, with repenting, with looking up for light, for sun, for life, for growth, for fruitfulness. It is key to our spiritual and our mental health. We learn that some things are healthy and growthful. Some things simply are not. Sometimes we must prune an appetite or a drive, or we must work through some hurt or some aspect of our life story to find a healthier place. Sometimes the pruning is of things that must be forgiven or that we must forgive, even if we can't be fully reconciled to someone else. Jesus uses the image of pruning in John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, when he says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it can bear more fruit." Pruning has to do with cutting away what isn't necessary, opening up for air and sunlight, making room for new growth. In today's gospel, the people are trying to figure out the will and the way of God. But they're doing it by a very odd method. There's this report that Pilate has murdered some people for offering sacrifice to the living God, and he's now mingled their blood with the sacrifice. So the question is, are they more sinful than the rest of us? People wonder whether God is showing partiality by allowing the massacre to happen while seemingly protecting others. But Jesus doesn't answer their question. He talks rather about repentance. It's like there's a major miscommunication. It's like returning to the image of gardening, and you ask, "Coming summer, should I plant marigolds or zinnias?" And Jesus says, "Prune the roses, cut back the pyracantha, do your pruning, repent, turn Godward." We are called to repent, to moral growth and to change. But repentance can take so many different forms. For some, repentance is turning to God as if for the first time. Maybe you didn't grow up in the church. Maybe you never got around to being baptized or confirmed, to embracing a claim on your faith. It may be that you've never really been bothered by the question of God before, but recently something has shifted in your life. Perhaps you're getting older. Perhaps there are children in your life now, and their moral development and its questions are pressing in on you. Perhaps you're dealing with mortality for the first time. It happens as we age. It may be a good time to turn to God and to wonder and to grow. Maybe it's time for a whole repotting so that your basic roots can breathe and try to grow in a good and green place, Godward. Repentance can mean returning to God. Perhaps you've been away from the church for a while, or maybe the church threw out, or you felt thrown out by something in the life of the church, but you're back, and the word is welcome. You have been missed. It's a good time to return to God. Or it might be a time simply to be reawakened, to grow next to something that is stronger, and to grow and feel yourself supported by the faith of others, by the feeding on sacrament, by the insight of scripture studied. Or perhaps you need to grow near someone who is weaker and lend them the strength of your journey. And sometimes we're simply called to grow in place, to get stronger at the very ordinary task of our daily lives, where God's care and God's help is both experienced and delivered outward. And perhaps we have some of our own personal history that we need to work on. Being honest, speaking what we experience to be the truth, laying it all on the altar before God to be transformed, to be hallowed, to be turned into a blessing and an offering. Sometimes pruning is very gentle. A leaf here, a leaf there. Sometimes pruning can be risky and painful. Too much of it too soon, at the wrong season, is not good for us. And yet, with the right time and guidance, growth comes. In the gospel, the question comes, shall we cut down the vine, the fig tree, that is your life or my life? And Jesus says, no. Let it alone for another year, until I dig about it, put something nourishing upon it, prune it a bit of sin, a lost sense of God's good here and there. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. So God hopes in us. Whatever became of sin, oh, it's still here. But it's not the final word. So let us yield to be pruned and to grow. Amen.